Father, we do come before you humbly, expectantly, eager for you to teach us from your word and shape us by your spirit. God, we rejoice that Jesus did in fact pay it all, and we are hopefully dependent upon him. Help us to focus our hearts, to focus our minds, desiring to walk in obedience. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, my brother, my sister, and I were often guided by the, shall we say, strong hand of my mother. Quite often, she would give us exhortations. Fold the towels, clean off the table, pick up your room, mow the yard, just the basic stuff. But there were other things that she would ask us to do that was a level up from the basics. You should go to that funeral visitation. You should go see your grandmother. You should write them a note. You should speak to the widow at church who comes and sits by herself. As much as I hate to say it, it was not uncommon for us to bristle at such exhortations. Depending on what was going on, what the other options were at the time, some of it was likely because we were told, didn't feel like we had to be told every move to make. But if we bristled, if we sighed, if we pushed back a little bit, she would often say to us, you know, sometimes we just do things we don't really want to do. Now, I understand what she meant. And I may say something similar to my own kids whenever the need arises. But you don't have to tell her I said this. I don't think that's true. We do exactly what we want to do. But the question is, how can I desire to do the things I ought to do? See, as a child, as a teenager, my actions were shaped by not desiring the fallout for my disobedience. And I could be convinced with the possible positive results. I was often glad I did whatever she was exhorting us to do. They were normally good things with a focus on other people. I think I can appreciate that now. But desires are powerful. We do what we want to do. But how do we do what we ought to do? It's often not in the same direction. Today we're going through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're in chapter 5. Today we're in the second half. We're going to start in verse 16. But what we're going to see today is the means of living out Galatians 5, 13 to 15. We looked at this last week. If you want to turn there and follow along, where Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." This is what they're told to do. But why? "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." See, in the moment, the Galatian church wants to go at one another. There is fallout as a result of this Christ plus gospel that they're being fed. They're tempted to turn back to the law. They're tempted to turn back to the elemental things of the world. And now they're tempted to turn against one another in comparison. But see, comparison and protecting self, this is the natural MO for fallen men and women. It happened immediately. Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." The idea is, I don't want you to know me. I do not want to be vulnerable because of the fear of what you may do to me. So I'm going to hide. I'll put on a good front, and I'll minimize my pain. but I may have to destroy you in order to do so. See, the favor God shows you, it may really threaten me. See also the original brothers, Cain and Abel. But see, the problem since creation is currently the problem in Galatia. If it is really faith working through love that truly matters, 5:6, how can I love as I ought when I may not want to right now? How can I serve one another through love, 5:16? How can I go from being consumed with me to being compassionately concerned about you? See, I can compare myself with you, and we can bite and devour one another, or I can love you, serving you, maturing in Christ, helping one another do the same. Now, Christ himself did this perfectly, but how? The how is key. His identity as God in his obedient dependence on the Father who sent him. It is our identity in Christ the Son, fueled by our dependence upon God through the Spirit of God, which enables the same in us. It is an impossible task on our own. In the good news, related to the good news, is that we are not alone. God is in us if we are in Christ. And so our text is going to be 5:16 through the end of the chapter, through verse 26. If you want to follow along, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now, last week in the first half of chapter 5, we saw a comparison between two hopes: hope in circumcision and all it entails, and hope in Christ and all he enables. And those two hopes are in tension and against one another. And the path chosen matters. But now the focus is on how hope in Christ manifests itself. See, the conflict in us informs the conflicts among us. The conflict in us informs the conflicts among us. This comes right on the heels of Paul saying, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So we're going to see these two main threads in this text: the danger and the damage of fleshly deeds, and in contrast, the glory and the freedom of spiritual fruit. And these two threads are in opposition to one another. They're not threads to be woven together, but rather distinguished and separated. And we must recognize the tension between the two. See, there is conflict in the Christian because of our fleshly desires and God's desires for his own. But the glory of it all is that he enables what he requires in our sanctification, just like he does in our justification. See, the origin of our salvation is sourced in God. The means of our salvation is sourced in God, past, present, and future. And the focus here is on the present, in light of the past, in hopeful expectation of the future. And he gives these simple but profound command in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and the result, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. But to walk is a word picture for simply living life. The idea is live in dependence upon the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit of God. The Spirit that was hovering over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1, 2. The same Spirit that convicts of sin, the result of which is death. The same Spirit that draws and softens and renews the dead and dark and hard hearts of fallen men, giving life. It's the same Spirit who is given to us, marking us, sealing us as belonging to God, and is also a down payment of our future inheritance that awaits. This is the same Spirit we are to walk in as those in Christ the Son. The living God gives life, sustains life, and will bring those in the living Christ safely home to eternal life with Him. And it is this dependence upon the Spirit that stifles the desires of the flesh, the deeds of which lead to death. It's the difference in pouring water onto a fire or pouring gasoline. Water stifles, gasoline expands and increases the heat. And this war within us, the war within is a fight for desires. We do exactly what we want to do. How am I able to want what is right, good, and honoring to God? I need help from the Holy One to become holy. It's like people saying something is an acquired taste. Black coffee may be a good example. If you give black coffee to 10 people who have never had it, I don't think any of them are going to actually like it. They may like it. They may say they like it because you like it. They may like the effects, being able to focus intensely, not falling asleep, etc. But see, the more dependent you become on it, the more you desire it. And wouldn't you know, the better it tastes. There is momentum in that direction. Dependence on the Spirit is similar. Without the negative effects, and there's nothing not to like. When we ask Him for guidance, He gives it. When we seek wisdom, He gives it. When we seek His help in putting to death some particular sin in our lives, He enables us to do so. There is a good reason Jesus calls Him the Helper, because He helps. In the upper room, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever, that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. John 14, 16 to 17. See, the more dependent you become upon the Spirit, the more you desire to be led by the Spirit, and the more vibrant life becomes because it is living as we were created to live, in loving, harmonious relationship with God. But see, the Spirit is much more than an acquired taste, but rather the one who gives us new taste buds. And since that is true, following the logic of the text here, how unfathomable it is to live like death, doing all that leads to death, rejoicing among the dying. But see, our experience reveals that that which is unfathomable can be quite real at times. Our dependence waxes and wanes, many times dependent on the circumstances outside of our control and those who we may believe at any given time. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize the conflict of 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It is this tension, this opposition, that brings about the need for the command of 16. There is a war within the believer that leads to conflict or compassion with those around us. Do I live for me or for someone else? You know, Jesus was asked a very pivotal question in Matthew 22, 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Why would God incarnate say that those are the greatest commandments? Perhaps a more foundational question, more basic, is why would love for God and love for neighbor have to be commanded in the first place? Well, because you don't. You don't, left to yourself. See, left to yourself, you love self, driven by the desires of your flesh, which are set against the Spirit. And it is sheer grace that God does not leave us as his own to our own devices, but gives himself. That is true of Christ the Son through his incarnation, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It is also true of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, enabling us to become what we are in Christ, righteous. And we make progress in this righteousness all the way to our death, the hope of which is our own bodily resurrection, when we will be glorified, that is, made like him, when we will see him face to face. And God enables all of it. But all along the way to such glory, it is a fight. It is a war. And in light of this war within, between self and spirit, the end of 17, so you may not do the things that you please, that you wish. In the context of Galatians, he's speaking against this temptation to take on circumcision, the dangers of which we looked at last week in the first half of the chapter. And there is a war within him, but the winner of this inner war matters. Succumbing to the flesh in this particular way will be disastrous. But Paul is confident in them, in the Lord, that they will adopt no other view. 5:10. But if they are obedient to the command in 16, there's freedom. Look down at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, being led by the Spirit indicates a new, that is, better authority than self. To be led by the Spirit is an internal compulsion. To be under the law is an external burden. It's the difference in running because you like running and running because someone is chasing you. See, one is driven by joy, the other driven by fear. And as we've seen over and over, motives matter. So here is the logic of all of this. Deeds demonstrate desires. Desires are informed by dependence. And dependence is informed by identity, who and whose you are. Deeds demonstrate desires. Desires are formed by dependence. Dependence is informed by identity, who and whose you are. He says the deeds of the flesh, 18, are evident. Well, how are they evident? Well, they're all about me. Or to use the repeating word of Galatians 5, all about the flesh. The question is, what deeds demonstrate fleshly desire? Well, he just dumps out a whole bucket of them right here in the middle of 19. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and then things like these. All of these items in this list are self-serving. Immorality, this word is specifically sexual immorality. It's all about my license, my freedom to pursue what pleases me. Impurity, this moral corruption, is all about my standard of right and wrong. Sensuality is a lack of restraint, especially sexually, is all about my pleasure. Idolatry is all about my controllable and appeasable small g gods. Sorcery is about my access to power outside of myself. Enmities, strife, my gain, my opinion, my elevation of myself. Jealousy is me being upset because of your success. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all about my understanding, my way. Letting you know about how you have wronged me and all I'm going to do to make things square. Envying, I want what you have. Drunkenness is me getting peace, distance, and retreating from reality in my way while numbing myself and losing control because I can. Carousing is this excessive feasting and excess. It's all about me serving me to the degree that satisfies me. Now, not all, but most of these things, these deeds in this list are relational in that they are done against another. But if I can use you for my pleasure by my standards, for my gain in my way by my understanding, when and how I want to, then you are a means to an end that is my end to make much of and glorify me. This is the opposite end of loving my neighbor as myself, though it is certainly self-love. But it's ultimately hating you because you stand in my way. So you're an obstacle or an object to be used, not loved. And the great lie is this is being your authentic self, that this is truly living, when in reality, it's the greatest demonstration of deadness and rebellion against the life-giving God. It's quite a list. If you were to ask someone doing some or all of these things, who is God? In practice, the answer is me. See, it is the epitome of godlessness because these deeds demonstrate a desire that is at war with God and the things of God. They demonstrate a separation. Life lived outside God and against Him. But this is the great danger in the middle of 21 after the list, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, these deeds demonstrate a rejection of God through actions. Why would they have any desire for the kingdom of God under His rule, for His praise, for His glory? It's the opposite of chapter 5, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. There's a future righteousness that will be fully realized by all who are now declared righteous in Christ by faith, that their dependence now will impact their eternity. This is the finish line of our faith, the hope of righteousness. It is to inherit the kingdom of God, that is to be under His rule as His image-bearing subjects with His righteousness for His glory. See, inheritance is given to sons, 4, 6, and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through, it is by the means of God. So ultimately, those bent on building their own kingdom in this life will have no use for God's kingdom in the next. And He will not give access to that which is not desired. Deeds demonstrate desire. See, this is the present and the future danger of an identity outside of God, leading to dependence upon self, desiring nothing but the promotion of self and the deeds of destruction that naturally follow. So, if deeds demonstrate desires, desires are formed by dependence, dependence is informed by identity, self alone is not what those in Christ depend upon. To be in Christ is depend upon Him and all of Him and only Him. Such a dependence is demonstrated by different deeds, or Paul's very purposeful word, fruit. See, fruit is a sign of life. It demonstrates identity. Fruit is a result of life. Fruit demonstrates growth and health. And the purpose of fruit is to multiply its kind. See, fruit leads to more life, magnifying, glorifying life. Fruit is much more than mere deeds. It's inviting, it's appetizing, it draws you in. All of this is true of the fruitful life in the Spirit. And so all of these qualities listed as fruit of the Spirit can, I think, best be seen as facets on a diamond. This is how one of my favorite teachers used to talk about this. I think he's right. It's not so much about having a love fruit over here and a kindness fruit over here, but rather all like facets on a diamond, ideally growing in proportion to one another, none overcrowding the others, thus leading to beauty and brilliance shining in the light. See, the Spirit of God is the gift of God Himself, given to those in Christ by faith. And the fruit of the Spirit are the evidences of the life-giving, life-sustaining work of God in the child of God. Just look at the list. Love, this is giving, sacrificing for the benefit of another. Joy is a contented heart, no matter circumstances, no matter opposition from others. Peace is a steadiness, a quietness of heart, and harmony between one another. Patience, the ability to wait on someone or something. It is to endure. Kindness is just simply being helpful, beneficial, and generous with others. Goodness is interested in the well-being of others. Faithfulness, being reliable and dependable for others. Gentleness, a controlled strength, a meekness, and not being overly impressed with oneself. Finally, self-control is the ability to say no. No to yourself, to your flesh, or no to others. And these attributes are divine. They reflect God because God is this way. It is rightly termed fruit because it reproduces, it magnifies, and glorifies the attributes and the qualities of the source. For example, if you're mean, ornery, snarky, you will likely raise children who are the same. Their presence with you fuels and fosters such a perspective. Now, that's the negative, but the opposite is also true if you're gracious, kind, patient. Jesus would say in Luke 6:43, "For there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that what is good, and the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." The logic here is right in line with Paul. You produce that what you are: evil, fleshly, self-worship, or holy, Spirit-driven fruitfulness. And he says, against these things, end of 23, finishes in 23, there is no law. Why? Well, because they're lawful. It's good. The law was given because of transgression, 3:19. It defined transgression. The fruit of the Spirit do not transgress the character of God, but rather magnify and reflect it. Question is, what about these desires? What about the war that wages within between leading myself for myself or being led by the Spirit? He says in 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." See, the one in Christ is identified with the death of Christ, his crucifixion. The familiar line, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." This is the line we sing so often. But to be in Christ is to be all in. The point is similar in Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The crucifixion of the flesh does not mean that it is totally destroyed. It is certainly judged. It is rendered broken. It does not reign supreme. Those of you who had a longer stretch of life before coming to know Christ can likely attest to how these things that used to be seemingly life-giving as an unbeliever just don't come close anymore. You're able to rightly see those previous desires as lifeless. And only God can bring about such a change of desire, of affections. See, feeding those old fleshly thoughts and actions is as helpful and useful as trying to feed a corpse. On Monday, which was happened to be July 4th, pulled out of our driveway in the middle of the day and noticed a possum in our front yard, about 10 steps from our front door. That's not normal. We live in a neighborhood. I'm pretty cool with animals, but for some reason, possums just make my stomach turn. I don't like them. So I hoped he would be gone when I got back home, but he wasn't. And as you know, possums are known for acting like they're dead when their life is threatened. So I'm treating it like it's alive. I'm not trying to feed him. Certainly don't want to pet him. And if my neighbors were watching, I'm sure they got a laugh as I tiptoed around in the front yard with a shovel and a trash can. It happened to be dead. I was able to take care of it. But see, our flesh is similar, that our warped desires ought to make our stomach turn. It ought to be treated like it's alive, knowing that its apparent lifelessness will become a perfect reality when we die and when we are made like Christ, our salvation complete. But in the meantime, it must be treated like it has the potential to overcome you if fed, if provoked, because it does. Instead of trying to carry around a shovel and a trash can, we have God in us, the hope of glory, to put it to death, and to produce in us that which tastes and smells of life and reproduces the same. The British Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon said, "It's ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work," he says, "is just the opposite, for he's constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ." It's bingo. And Paul shows us the way in this text. He's speaking to a church in conflict, biting and devouring one another. He knows there's a conflict in all of us who are in Christ, that they are tempted to become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Such are the actions of their flesh, the flesh that has been crucified with its passions and desires. They are trying to resurrect that which ought to remain dead and gone, but what must be treated like it is alive while we are still living. And he began this section with a command, walk by the Spirit. He ends the thought in the plural, 25. But if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This phrase, walk by, is the idea of following. It's the same idea as being led by up in verse 18. Do this, not that. It's polarizing confrontation. What are we to do with all this? Well, I think truthfully, most of us find ourselves somewhere in the middle. At times, we can be drawn into this fleshly list, knowing the fruitful list is the better way. But the fruitful list is humbling. It forces us to take a back seat for the benefit of others. How do we progress in producing this fruit, all while killing the desire to do these fleshly deeds? And we know, I hope we know, that perfection will not be reached this side of glory. But pursuing it on purpose is our target. I think Spurgeon was onto it, that this list of the desires of the flesh is the reason Christ died. Our warped evil desires, which we express in warped evil deeds. And the believer is able to recognize that our fleshly desires are the expressions of our rebellion. Rebellion for which Christ enabled reconciliation to the God we rebelled against. Keeping our eyes, that is our hearts, our affections, on the victor who is Christ, reminding ourselves of why he did what he did. This cools the heat of our fleshly passions that rage within us. We can talk to him, ask him for help, for wisdom, for guidance, for strength, and he gives it. And when the heat rises in us, stopping for just a moment to consider why we're burning can pay huge dividends, ideally before we do the deeds. We can ask ourselves, why do I want to go look at that awful stuff? Why am I thinking such thoughts about him, about her? Why am I so upset things are going well with that person? Why am I so threatened by her? Why can't he see things my way? Why am I so drawn to just go get drunk, check out, and numb my pain? Why won't they just bow down and serve me? The answer is evident. Such fleshly desires and deeds are evidently fleshly. There's nothing reflective of God in any of that. See, the only hope in such a situation is recognizing you're in a war. And as a Christian, you know the means of victory because you are in the victor, the one who defeated death itself. Because without Christ, you're headed for eternal death and living a life of destruction and death until you die. Through that heat, or are you going to be led by him and his desires? And there's momentum whichever direction you go. Negatively, it spirals into what we call addiction and narcissism. Positively, it ascends to sanctification and to holiness. And depending on how things shake out today, you may get an opportunity to practice this before you even walk out the door and go get in your car. See, the point is you cannot energize your sanctification any more than you can energize your justification, but you can certainly energize your destruction. And apart from the grace of God, that is exactly what we do. Fallen men and women are so driven by appetites and desires, we're unable to alter them with pure motives. You can change your behavior. You cannot change the appetites and desires of the heart. At the end of the day, deeds demonstrate desires. Desires are formed by dependence. And dependence is informed by identity, who and whose you are. So I ask you, who and whose are you? Do you belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus? This is why Paul is spending so much time in chapters 3 and 4 telling us in so many words that as Christians, we're heirs to the promise God made to Abraham. You're sons of the free woman, not the bond woman. That God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You're sons, not slaves. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're not our own, but rather belong to God. And the Spirit frees us to live as who and whose we are. Let's pray. Father, our only hope in life and in death is that we belong to you. You are our hope. You are our greatest joy. You have shown us kindness, and you are so patient with us. You have demonstrated your love for us in Christ and through the ministry of the Spirit in us. Would you help us to fight well as we pursue you? becoming what we are, righteous in Christ. God, we look forward to the day in eager expectation when we will be made like him and this war within us will be over. Would you keep us faithful? Would you hold us fast until that glorious day? Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.